Children's church can go down. We find ourselves into Mark chapter 13 once again. Mark chapter 13. We will plug along a little bit further today. It's a privilege to worship God together. And I like how Randy prayed for that today, where it's about so many different things when it comes to worship. It's a response to who our God is. And we do worship through reading of His Scripture and through prayer and through giving of our time and our finances and also the preaching of His Word. So I want to start with prayer today, and then I want to read this section. You can pray with me, and this is worship as well, but also so that we all have an understanding of what I'm teaching today. Heavenly Father, we come to You by the precious blood of Jesus. We approach You and ask, and as we open up Your Word this morning, that You be gracious towards us, that You do open up our ears to hear, give our minds understanding. Precious Holy Spirit, as You are with us, living in us, moving through us, we ask that You make it clear as well what I should emphasize, and that the hearts of the listeners understand what You have in Your Scriptures today. Amen. Mark chapter 13. I also will ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to find myself in starting in verse 14. I want to read to the end of 27, though I'm not going to preach that whole section. Verse 14 reads as follows. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the furthest end of heaven. This is the reading of God's Word. You guys can be seated. So if you guys have been following along, chapter 13 has been a struggle for me for many reasons. It's been a struggle because trying to fit pieces together. And you're probably waiting for me to finally just say, hey, how do you really see it fit together? That's next week. Next week, I'm going to try to get to that. This week, I got hung up because I broke down this passage. I wanted to get to the end of verse 27 for sure. And I broke it down like, man, Jesus is giving more signs. And the first set of signs is, you know what, there is going to be false Christs and false teachers. But those signs are very deceptive signs. So I broke it down, and that was deceptive signs. But there's also very decisive signs from 24 to 27. Things that you need to look for, and they're going to be clear. So there's deceptive signs and decisive signs. However, I'm not going to get as far as I planned. Randy always says, shocker. But I'm going to go through a difficult doctrine today, because it sets up the premise for this whole section. Because if you notice in the reading, there is one word that repeats itself three times. And so Jesus is bringing and drawing attention to that word. So we need to be drawn into that word to help us understand it so that the rest of this makes sense. But I will give you a warning. Many truths in Scripture are hard to grasp. So what we're going to go through today, just like to me, it's hard to grasp what's all to come. What's the study of the end times and the events to follow? How does it fit together? That's hard. But there's other difficult doctrines in Scripture we hold to as true, know them to be true, but they're difficult. As an example, we believe full-heartedly in the Trinity. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. It was coined because of how clearly it's taught in the Scriptures. There's a triune God, three distinct persons in one being, one essence. And this is the God of Scripture. So we hold to it, no problem actually seeing those truths in Scripture. Our problem with the doctrine of the Trinity is what? Comprehension. How do we comprehend that? Just as difficult in my eyes is the doctrine of the what we call the hypostatic union, the person of Jesus Christ. Very difficult. How is it that he's truly divine, truly God in every respect, yet truly man in every respect? And people come up with, well, he's fully man and fully God, and it's just together. And then sometimes people have said this, well, he's 100% man, 100% God. Well, that's a mathematical, illogical problem. That doesn't really work. In our logic, our comprehension, we're trying to put it together. But the reality is Scripture teaches it clearly that he's truly divine in his nature and truly man in his nature, meaning there's two wills, the will of God and the will of man, in the one person of Jesus Christ. We believe that, we teach it, it's clearly taught. Our comprehension is difficult. Our comprehension is difficult. Our brains struggle because they're a little bit weak. But it's true. We believe it to be true, and we know it to be true. And it fits together seamlessly as we look at these truths. But on a smaller scale, we have hard times with smaller doctrines yet. Like, if I ask you who wrote the Bible, some of you guys immediately say, well, clearly God wrote the Bible. But if I go down to who wrote the Gospel of Mark, you're going to now have a conundrum. Wait a minute. God wrote it, but then another person say, well, Mark wrote it. Well, who actually wrote it? The reality is both. The conundrum isn't that these aren't true things, but if you go into one ditch or the other, and I'm kind of being driven by a verse from Ecclesiastes today, and I'll mention it later. But if we're driven in and hold fast to one thing over the other thing, we always get ourselves in trouble. So if we hold to the fact that it's only man, we have a real issue when there's 40 plus authors of Scripture over 1,600 years and seamless truths tied together through all of it. It doesn't seem to fit. And if it's only man, that means it's prone to error, which means we can't trust it. But if it's only God, then man doesn't actually have the ability to understand, or even that the writers, Mark, didn't even know what he was saying. And then we have zero confidence to interpret the Scriptures. So we hold together that it's inspired by God, but God used and moved men along through the work of the Holy Spirit. But a doctrine like sanctification brings up a lot of problems in a church. Now, sanctification, it means to be set apart or made holy. Brings up a lot of problems, though, because the Bible describes it three ways. You are already, as if you believe, you're sanctified. You're set apart by Christ. But it also brings it up as you are being sanctified. You're in a progression. You are slowly becoming more holy, slowly becoming more Christ-like. And then it also talks about it as you are finally sanctified, or the final sanctification, which is glorification, is the end result that happens when you die. You're getting to a place where Romans 5 tells us that you will be made righteous. Now you're declared, but then you will be made righteous. You cannot sin at that point. But if you get that wrong and you hold to one chunk of sanctification and where it says, well, it says that we are sanctified already, and you don't understand that, and you don't dive in to try to understand that truth, it'll lead you to the holiness movement of the 1800s, where we must be sinless already because we're sanctified. Therefore, we don't need to repent anymore. Therefore, we can either, and there's two ditches, we either have to be so pious to hold on to our salvation and our sanctification, or it doesn't matter what we do, we can sin all we want, because nothing really matters. We're already perfectly sanctified. That is misunderstanding the doctrine of sanctification. You're not holding to all of the truth around it. Now, these doctrines alone, we can see that there are parallel truths through Scripture that seamlessly work together. We got to hold to all that Scripture teaches. My view of eschatology is trying to keep all these pieces together, trying to match them. Now, I've heard arguments on this being all a spiritual reality, and usually they pick out some verses that seem to support their view. And then there's arguments it's a physical reality, and they pick out verses to support their view, and they usually don't try to harmonize the verses that seem to not support their view. But there is a harmony, and I'm going to try to do that next week more with eschatology. But for today, if you look down at our passage today, there is one word that comes up over and over and over again. I mentioned it last week a little bit, but in verse 22, it says, in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. The elect. Today I want to teach a parallel truth to the doctrine of election and man's responsibility. These are parallel truths that don't contradict. But they're hard. And so we need to get that right to understand this passage. So I'm going to intro with that and then try to work through some of the verses after. But we need to get this right to understand this passage. God is the one we trust, so we hold to all that he says. So when Jesus mentions elect three times, whenever something's mentioned three times in Scripture, you should perk up a little bit. But he's doing that for a reason. I'm going to talk about it next week too. But if I don't give you a foundation this week, you're not going to follow me next week. I think there's specific purpose why he chooses to use the term elect three times. The elect. Who are they? And I'm going to try to show you there's parallel truths to you being responsible for your actions, but God electing. The elect, who are they? The word means selected or chosen for a purpose. Selected or chosen for a purpose. In Israel's case, we see that as the chosen nation, they are elected, chosen for a purpose. In the case of who Jesus is talking about here, it's for salvation. It's for preservation. He's preserving. These elect are being preserved. For the sake of the elect, the time is cut short. And the Old Testament teaches it everywhere. It's just if you don't look for it, you might not see it. But it's everywhere. But I'm going to focus on things Jesus says for a second. Because Jesus, I'm going to show you that he harmonizes the conundrum in our brain. He doesn't have a problem with this. Lo and behold, he's God. He doesn't have a problem with this, but I want to show you that first, he clearly teaches that this is a true thing. John 6:44, Jesus is speaking to the crowd and the Pharisees in particular, but he says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Just a few verses further in John 6, verse 65, he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And in John 15, he's in the upper room with his disciples multiple times. If you read from John 13 to John 17, you will see this come up. But I just picked one verse. John 15:16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And we could go on with some of Jesus' teachings, but this isn't a contradiction to what the apostles teach. Listen to Paul as he intros Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." 2 Thessalonians 2, we're going to read it a little later, but this is a key verse that I want to point out later. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, we could go on to hundreds of other passages if we really wanted to look at it. The point is, it's clearly taught. It's just not clearly understood or comprehended. The clarity is not the problem, is it? The clarity is never the problem, is it? So often we read the scripture, and what we read and see clearly is usually not, oh, I just don't understand. The biggest difficulties we usually have with the scripture is what we actually can read clearly. But how do we harmonize this? And I need to get to here, because in our passage in Mark 13, you're going to say, wait a minute, if God elects, well then, why are there commands for us to obey? And how does he hold us responsible for those commands? And this is where we try to harmonize it to the best of our ability, because as we harmonize that Christ, through the work that he's done and the message of the gospel comes to us, we respond to it, and you can say, well, did we choose him? Yes, we choose him, but did he choose us first is the question. But Jesus has no problem harmonizing this. In the same chapter, John 6, if you want to do some homework, read John 6. The same chapter, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So that's pretty strong statement. But the same verse says this, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Every person that believes and comes to him has eternal life. There's a promise. 1 Peter 1, why don't you flip over to 1 Peter for a second. I feel like all the epistles have some kind of praise to God for his electing purposes in the beginning part of their epistles, before they get into the instruction for the believers. And 1 Peter is no different. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, he's addressing the aliens, or the people that are sojourning, that are the Christians that aren't, they're living in lands not their own. And in verse 1 he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. So we're seeing, okay, so he's introing this letter to you believers that are out there. He's calling them chosen. And then verse 3 goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's caused us to be born again for this purpose, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. So there is security in the fact that God is the one bringing this about, reserved in heaven for you. Look at verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's important, because I think that's part of why Jesus uses the word elect in our passage. Protected by the power of God. However, if we go on, verse 6 and on, if you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, listen to this verse, verse 9, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here we see that Peter is saying, you are chosen by God, loved by God. He protects you, and he's moving you along, and it's all for God's glory, and to the praise of his glory, he's doing all this work for you. And then he brings in your love for him, and then he brings in your faith for him. And then he says, as the outcome, your faith obtains to salvation. All that's prepared for you is the one that stands strong in their faith. So yeah, God chose, God protects, God reserves. But the proof of your faith is going to come through trials when you stand firm. and your love for God and how you praise him and this harmony between God doing work in your life and you believing comes through in the end with the end result. So if I ask the question, maybe to help us harmonize this a little bit, who lives your Christian life? As a Christian, as a believer, who lives it? Is it you or the Holy Spirit? And if you were to say, oh, the Holy Spirit is, you know, he is bringing me along, and he deserves the praise for all the work he's doing in me, you'd be correct as you're being sanctified. But if you want to start blaming the Holy Spirit for every time you don't obey the commands of God, I think you're going to have some struggles. So how responsible are you? Every single thing you have a choice to make in, you're responsible for. Everything. And so you harmonize these truths and you walk in faith and you stand firm and you see these commands to stand firm and they're for you to obey. And yet, when God's perspective, when he writes this for us, he's looking down, giving us his perspective. He's outside of time. There's no such thing as time. From the beginning to the end, it's all as if it's happened already. And he sees it all, and he knows it all, and he's working it all out. The only way prophecy works, think about this, and the reason we can trust prophecy is because God tells us this is going to happen. And since he tells us it's going to happen before it happens, what's he doing? He's sovereignly working things out, or we can use the word predestined things to happen the way it's going to happen. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. Otherwise, there could be no assurity of anything happening. So the fact that it's clearly taught is not our problem, is it? The fact that we can't comprehend, how is our responsibility work together with this? That's our struggle. And if you'd say that's never been a struggle for you, it will be now that you've been introduced to it. Every believer struggles with this in some capacity. As they read the scriptures, they flip-flop. I know for me, I was one time on the way to Kenora, I was in the back seat reading my Bible. We were going camping a few years ago. And I'm reading, and in my mind, I got to a section. I'm like, oh, clearly God must do the choosing and salvation. This passage is super clear. As I keep reading, my Uncle Mark always says, if you're not sure about something, keep reading. And I keep reading, all of a sudden I'm flipping back to the other side and say, wait a minute. Look at what God calls us to do. Clearly, he's holding us responsible here. Which one is it? Well, the reality is these are parallel truths. You're responsible for every choice you make, but if God doesn't elect and choose and hold fast to you, you have no salvation. J.C. Ryle is very helpful, so I want to read what he wrote about this. The subject of election is no doubt deep and mysterious. Unquestionably, it has been often sadly perverted and abused, but the misuse of truths must not prevent us from using these truths. Properly used and fenced with proper cautions, election is a doctrine full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. That's an important statement to our passage in Mark. He goes on. For one thing, we must never forget that God's election does not destroy man's responsibility and accountableness for his own soul. The same Bible which speaks of election also addresses men as free agents and calls them to repent, to believe, to seek, to pray, to strive, to labor in all our doings, and we are called to obey the will of God. Let us never forget that the great thing that we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. We have no right to take any comfort from God's election unless we can show plain evidence of repentance and faith. We are not to stand troubling ourselves with speculations, whether we're elect or whether we're not, when God clearly commands repent and believe. So, let us cease to do evil. Let us learn to do good. Let us break off from sin. Let us lay a hold of Christ. Let us draw near to God in prayer. And in doing so, we will know and feel comfort that we are the elect of God. End quote. If you guys followed me on that, I think he has so much wisdom into this. As 2 Peter, the very principle of how do I know if I'm the elect comes up in 2 Peter. So I'd read that book. But 2 Peter chapter 1, and he answers the question, how J.C. Ryle's trying to answer it here. Let us cease to do evil. Let us learn to do good. Let us break off. Seek God. Repent of your sin. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, 2 Peter says this, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So it's not a matter of, okay, I don't know what God's eternal plan is. We don't know what God's eternal plan is. What's your responsibility? We are looking horizontally at things, not vertically. And horizontally, we say this. If you repent and believe, you can be assured and comforted in the fact that God holds you fast with the doctrine of election. Turn back to Mark chapter 13. Now, everybody will have differing, I would say, levels of understanding or even views on what this looks like. As these are, I'm going to say they're two parallel truths running side by side. They harmonize. But every believer does actually believe these things. And I'll prove it very briefly. Deep down, every Christian will believe these things because they know they can't raise themselves to a new life. They know they can't birth themselves in the new birth. They know that the Bible declares that he declared the end from the beginning. They also know that unless God gives them ears to hear, they can't hear. They know that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, so God has to bring conviction through the Holy Spirit. They also know that if they were left alone and God left them to themselves completely, in their sin and their unbelief, they would do nothing about it. They know this, but it's a matter of degree of how much you understand this doctrine inside of your commands to obey him. Piecing it together, you look back as you come to saving faith, and you know God was working all along to bring pieces together. But why does Jesus use elect? And I'm going to try to bring this together here so that it helps us with our passage. We don't blame God being sovereign. We don't blame God choosing on you rejecting. And when you don't obey him, it's your own fault. And so we don't blame the election of God in this doctrine on God when you say, well, I'm just too bad I couldn't figure it out. But we do hold fast to the fact that the comfort from these verses and these signs that Jesus gives is for the elect. The elect is the audience of Christ in these verses. So the elect, who are they? The term describes what I would say, if I summarized it, believers. So when you see the word, you can just say, this is believers. His audience is believers. Look at that. Jesus' audience is believers. Lo and behold, why doesn't he use the term believer? Why does he use the term elect? Because it's supposed to trigger us to think about something. Elect itself transcends time. It's the idea of God knows who are his through all time. And he knows who will come to him in faith through all time. So when you use the term elect, you could be referring to past, present, or future. So an example of this, in the book of Acts, Paul is preaching to the Corinthians. And he's preaching there for a time. Nobody's getting saved. And he's getting frustrated. He's about to move on. And he started with the Jews, and eventually he goes to the Gentiles there. And that was where God wanted him to go, to the Gentiles. As he's doing this, God tells him, I have many of my people here in this city. Keep preaching. Now, what is he teaching Paul there? That many will come, and he knows who's going to come. He knows who will hear the gospel, receive it, and believe. But at that time, nobody had believed yet. So what is God telling Paul? Be assured, I have already people in mind who are about to be saved. So we think of election, it helps us a little bit why Jesus uses it here, because I think he's using it specifically to cut up time periods in history. And I'm going to try to harmonize that next week for us. Bringing that in, let's go to verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, we see that he's talking specifically about a time when armies would surround the city and destroy the city. So the elect in that time have a warning. I think that's a sign, that's an answer to the question from verse 4, what is a sign of some of these things about to happen? But now we're going to go to verse 21 to 23, and the elect need to be aware of deceptive signs, and I believe it's in another time period. Look at verse 21. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now here we have something extremely interesting, because throughout Scripture, if you look at the Gospel of John, for example, John says, I write this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And every command in Scripture is to repent and believe. You need to believe. You need to trust your life to the one who died for you. Here we have a command from Christ not to believe. Now again, who is this for? This is that the audience is for the elect, the saved ones in this time period, the believers in this time period. And Jesus says something that's interesting, because right when they asked him, what are the signs to look for? The first thing he says in verse 5, it says, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Now it seems like Jesus is saying the exact same thing again. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Is it because he's just repeating himself and being redundant? Or is he moving through history and saying, this is something that will happen? That all those, all believers in the time period that I'm talking about here, need to beware. Now, I went through a couple sermons back about how many people rose up and said they were the Christ at the time before the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a bunch recorded that did. But if you want to look through history about who all has risen up saying they've been the Christ, you Google it one time. You will have so many you don't even know where to start. And false prophets saying they're representing Christ, saying they're speaking on behalf of him, there's so many you can't even number them. So where do we go? Christ is focused on, do not be deceived, believers. This will be something that marks history. Why does Jesus have to tell believers, do not be deceived? Why does he have to tell believers not to be deceived? Why is it, if you look at closely at verse 22, the reason why false Christs, false prophets arise is in order to lead astray the believers, if possible, the elect. They rise up for one reason. Now, the world you don't have to deceive. They're already living in deception when it comes to loving their sin. But those that are looking for the Messiah, those that are saying we want to follow the Christ or look forward to his return, you got to be warned about being deceived. Now listen to this. Anticipation is the key to deception for the believer on this topic. Think about your history of hearing people talk about signs of the end. Who is interested in signs of the end? You know, look at the events unfolding. Look at this, look at this, look at this. Who's actually interested in those things? The unbelieving world says, that's just signs of global warming. You know, that's just signs of that. You know, we better be careful. We got to make this earth last. The anticipation of believers is this earth isn't going to last, and we're looking forward to the return of Christ. So we're actually, if we're not careful, priming ourselves to look at signs that are not true signs. We're priming ourselves to look at deceptive signs. and deceptive Christs and deceptive people saying they represent Christ. Believers have the attitude, how long, O Lord, how long, just like we sang. We look at the destruction and the devastation around us, the sin around us, and some of us say, God, I can't wait for you to set all things right. And some of us suffering through persecution, some of us suffering through trials or physical ailments, and you say, how long, Lord? Can't wait for this earth to be over. I can't wait to go into glory with you. So if there's things that start taking place, and Jesus never says these words, and there's people that rise up that say, I'm the Christ, I'm returned, come follow me, I'm the true Christ, then how easy would it be with anticipation for believers to get sucked in? Jesus himself commands us not to believe because we're prone to all the exciting things and prone to believe false signs. Now, let me give you a little sample from the Quran. The Quran's eschatology, their end times that they have, the Muslims, it's written in a way where their Messiah, their Christ, is going to come back. Or he's going to come. They're true, and he called them the Mahdi. Their Mahdi is going to come. He's going to be so magnificent that everyone's going to, the whole world's going to see him and want to follow him. And the true Jesus is going to come because he's going to return. They believe in Jesus. They believe in a false one, but he's going to come and he's going to do signs and wonders. And he's going to point to the Mahdi and say, this guy is the true Messiah. And it says specifically in the Quran, Christians and Jews are going to have directed to the Mahdi and say, this is the real one. This is the real Messiah. And he's going to prove himself with signs and wonders. So in their eschatology, it lines up a lot with what you read in Revelation, except mirrored. Now, if you didn't hear the words of Christ on some of these things, and as a believer you hear some of these things, some of it could start sucking you in. What if someone does come and perform all sorts of crazy things and say they're the true Christ, and that, Christian, you're misunderstanding. Jews, you finally got your Messiah. He's finally here. He just wasn't how you thought he would be. But Christ says, be on your guard. I have said this in advance. Another thing that Jesus has done now three times is use this command. Verse 5, verse 9, and now in verse 23, take heed or be on your guard. The same Greek word is used three times. This is the command of our passage. Be on your guard. Listen to some of the things he's already said, be on your guard. Take heed, be prepared with all that Christ has said, because none of this will come as a shock then, but listen to some of the stuff. Guard yourself from the history. There will be wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, not true signs. Don't get sucked into it. Be on your guard for the other things that are not true signs. Guard yourself personally. You'll be my witnesses. You'll be dragged before courts. Be on your guard. Be prepared. Heed my words. Be on your guard when you see the abomination of desolation. Take heed to the book of Daniel and be prepared. Be on your guard. Many will rise up, deceive, and their deception will be great with signs and wonders. Take heed, be on your guard of all this false teaching that contradicts what I've said. I've said this in advance. You are prepared. I will hold you fast, but you will be held fast only if you obey my commands. Now, the Bible here says, if possible, the elect. That's an interesting statement as well. It means that it's going to be so deceptive that if Christ didn't give us some warnings, we'd be prone to get sucked into it. But it also says something about the doctrine of election, and we read it earlier. He will protect his own. And so it's not truly possible because the elect will heed his words. They will listen to what he's saying here. So the deception will not manipulate the believer. But our passage uses plural. False Christs, false prophets will arise. This is part of the reason, and I'll explain that more next week, why I believe this is a time period that when the Gentiles are trampling on Jerusalem, which is right now. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us a single figure who will be deceptive and that Christians need to be warned about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn there just briefly. This whole section premises, do not be shaken, if you look at verse 2, that you will not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message. Don't be deceived, is verse 3. And then it goes on to talk about there's a lawless one to be revealed and an apostasy to come. Look at verse 9. The one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now here's something interesting. Paul puts something forward that sounds a lot like Jesus' words. It's almost mimicking his words, but he's zeroing in on a figure. There's a one-figure guy, a guy that is a man of lawlessness. He is so deceptive. He has so many false miracles that he's going to deceive many that don't love the truth. Now, it says here, the ones that God's chosen will love the truth. So Paul's bringing in that doctrine again to say, and God's also got you through this, but listen. The one coming, heed the warnings and stand when he comes. Take what I'm saying here and take it and stand firm in what is true. He's a deceiver. And there's great apostasy. The word apostasy is someone that is the idea of going astray from what you held to in the past. Which means apostasy links directly with people that would confess, Lord, Lord, but actually don't do what he says. Now that's interesting because Jesus gives a parable right after saying that in Matthew 7 that says, if you listen to my words, you're like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains will come, floods will come, but you'll stand firm. The one who doesn't listen to my words is a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains will come, and it'll wash it out. As you can see, Scripture seamlessly puts this all together to say this, and I think this is partially what Christ is getting at here. Find comfort. When things are happening, deception's coming, there's a rise of Antichrist. It's already among us, and this is the deception of Satan. Find comfort in the fact that I've told you this before. And if you stand fast, find comfort in this also, that I've elected you to stand all the way to the end. So that's a dual truth put together. Find comfort in the fact that I'm with you, no matter what comes your way. Find comfort in the fact that, believer, I'm here for you. Find comfort that God is in control. Really, I think a lot of the signs Jesus gives in Mark 13 is to say this, don't panic. God's in control. Don't panic about this sign and that sign. God's in control. Find comfort in the clarity. Jesus says he will return. Find comfort the fact that as he comes, he will gather his own. Find comfort that if we hold fast, we won't be deceived. It's a promise. If you hold fast to what he said, you will not be deceived. Find comfort in God being the one in control. And then respond in faith. My son has one t-shirt, it talks from 2 Timothy, and it says, in latter times, you know, people will fall away from the faith. That's great apostasy. They'll fall away from the faith. They're going to be disobedient to parents and a long list of things. And his shirt says, things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. Find comfort that God's in control and things are falling into place. And next week, we will see decisive signs to look for. If you start seeing those signs, know your redemption is near. But know this, and some of the comfort that I want to leave us with, is Matthew's gospel adds a little detail that Mark doesn't. You can be so assured of the true sign that God gives that when he returns, it's as lightning that comes from the east that stretches across the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Decisive signs are coming. They're going to be clear. Don't get caught up in all the false signs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrestle with truths that are tough, as we wrestle with these things, we thank you for them all. We know, and I've been finding great comfort in Ecclesiastes, where you tell us it's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. We praise you for two different truths. And let us hold fast to both of them. Let us truly fear you in this way. Let us understand there is nothing to fear about the end. We need to know that you are in control of it. And that as we hold fast to your words, you hold us fast. I pray this in your name. Amen.